Good morning. As always, I count it a privilege to be able to preach and attempt to bring God's word to you. And it's a blessing to me to study for that and to be able to do it. And I've been looking forward to doing it. And the last few times I've preached, I've been preaching through looking at Colossians 3 as a blueprint for the Christian life. And actually, I just recently read through Colossians just in my normal Bible reading, and I was realizing that really it goes into chapter 4, and as I was looking at that, I was wondering why they started the chapter where they did on chapter 4. I remember back in Bible college, one of the teachers or professors kind of jokingly saying that he thought that perhaps, you know, whoever was deciding where the chapter and verse divisions started and ended, that he was riding on the back of a wagon and hit a bump and just happened to mark that spot. So I don't know if that's the case. Of course, we won't make it to chapter 4 today regardless, but I just thought it was interesting to note as I was reading through it recently. So we are in Colossians chapter 3, and our primary verses are verses 5 through 7, but we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 7. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our time of being able to look at your word, and we realize that we, as Mike was saying, we are the beggars, we are the poor and needy. It is we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and it is you who in your mercy and love raised us up with Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that your word will minister to our hearts, that your spirit will work in all of our lives. For those who are in Christ, who know Christ, that they would grow in their faith, that they would be challenged by what is seen in the Word today. For those who don't know Christ, for those who have not been reconciled through faith in Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. So Father, bless our time in your Word, and bless our fellowship afterward. In Christ's name, amen. In Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul does an extensive job, I think, in presenting Christ as preeminent. He's preeminent as the Creator. He's preeminent as the Savior. He's preeminent over philosophy. He's preeminent over religion and legalism and asceticism and the mysticism. He's preeminent over, or I should say, as the head of the church. And in presenting him that way, he's showing that to the Colossian believers that if they have Christ, they have everything they need. They don't need all of those other things. So as we come to chapter 3, and we've seen before and looked at these first few verses, and as we come to chapter 3, we see that Paul is reminding and telling the Colossian believers of the spiritual realities that they have in Christ. They've been raised up with him. This is regeneration. They've been sovereignly raised up with Christ from the dead, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. They can see that Christ is sovereignly seated at the right hand of God, sovereignly ruling and reigning. They have died, he says in verse 3. I was as I was thinking through this, I was reminded of a couple of weeks ago when we were at youth camp. The way we start the day at youth camp is at 7 o'clock, there's a prayer meeting. It's open to whoever wants to go. It's primarily the adult sponsors that go, but sometimes the students go. That's how we start the day. And one particular day, this one particular brother who I had met and spoken with a little bit earlier in the week, so this was later in the week, he was praying, and I remember it caught my attention when he said this, and I don't remember exactly how I said it, so I'm paraphrasing, but he said something to the effect of, he was praying to God to help us to look back and see our lives buried at the foot of the cross. In other words, just what Paul said here. He was praying that God would help us remember that we died with Christ. But not only that, that we are hidden with Him. There is a sense in which Christ is hidden. We are hidden with Him. We died with Him. He is our life. One day He's going to return and He's going to be revealed and we will be revealed with Him. In other words, those who are the true children of God are going to be revealed with Christ. You know, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, those separations will be made and will be clear in that day. And that all happens when Christ returns. And in light of that, and I really think when you look at those four verses, that the central theme, the main focus is what he said there, to keep seeking the things above, to set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Of course, Christ is the foundation for that, but the central idea, I believe, of what Paul is saying is that. But then the question is, well, Paul, how do we do that? What does that mean? What does that look like? And coming out of chapter 2, we saw that it did tie back to some of the things that the Judaizers were trying to get these Colossian believers to believe they had to do, trying to lead them towards legalism. You have to keep these certain laws and circumcision and all these things, or mysticism, the worship of angels, or asceticism, as he says here, the harsh treatment of the body, which Paul says doesn't really do any good to keep us from indulging in the fleshly appetites. Yeah, there it is. No value against fleshly indulgence. It was right there in front of me and I couldn't see it. But Paul is coming out of chapter 2. That's part of the context of that, seeking the things above and not seeking the things of earth, keeping our mind on the things above. But still, we have to ask Paul, how do we do that? What does that look like for us? And actually, he's just about to do that. He's about to start to flesh that out. And he's going to start with one particular thing before he deals with anything else. And this is supported by, first of all, if you look at verse 5, the word therefore. That shows that he's just continuing his thought. All this, 1 through 4, therefore do this. Now I have a slide that I have prepared, and hopefully you can see that clearly. And the reason I have this slide is because as I approach verse 5, and I'm looking at I'm using the New American Standard, I just don't really like the way it is in the New American Standard. And I'm not a translator or a Greek scholar or anything. I'm a student of the language, and I try to apply what I've learned. But I found that even compared to other translations, the New American Standard really wasn't very consistent. So what I've done here really is I've just put the Greek text up here. And what it is essentially I prefer with this particular text is just a direct rendering of it. If you want to use the word literal, that's fine. I don't necessarily want to use literal, because when you are talking about translation, there's a range of really, really literal to really thought-oriented, and it just depends on what's trying to be said. And so there's a couple things I keep in mind as I think through this and why I prefer it to be a little bit more on the literal side. If being really literal or being more direct with it doesn't make sense, then you can go have a little bit more of a thought-oriented translation. Or B, if what is there, it can be shown clearly to be some kind of idiom, because there is room for syntax and idiom and these kinds of things when you're translating. Sometimes the thought, bringing a thought over and saying it a little differently, makes a little more sense in English or whatever your target language is. So what I've done here is I just have put it very directly. The Greek is just exactly in the order it is. And then what I've done, and so, and you can see that's the top line. And then the middle line, I've basically just transliterated it so that you could read it. In fact, probably most of you looking at the top line could, other than the exception of a few letters, could probably read most of that because a lot of the letters look very similar. And then, of course, at the bottom, I put just kind of a straightforward translation of it, which actually follows very closely with the King James or the New King James. So I put that up there. I want you to be able to see it. The color coding, it all goes together so you can kind of see that, because this is really kind of the way I'm progressing through the text, and that's why I wanted you to see that. So we'll just keep that up for now. So having said all that, therefore, what do we do, Paul? How do we set our mind on things above and not on the things of the earth? He says, therefore, as we already looked at the word therefore, it's the second word in the Greek, but that's fine. That's kind of normal. That's typical. He says, put to death. Not, as it says here, consider to be dead or consider as dead. He says, put to death. Now, in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, he does say something like that. He says, to reckon yourselves or consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And that actually is more or less a correct translation of that. That's what the word means. It means to account, to consider, to reckon. But here, and the reason I prefer this is because I believe Paul is speaking just very straightforward. And I believe if we use, for example, the New American Standard here, I think it just kind of softens the blow a little bit. And I really like the stronger language. I like more direct. Put to death. The old King James uses the word mortify, which more comes from the Latin. But it's an old word that we don't really use, but it means to put to death. If you can kind of look at the Greek word that goes with it, nekrosate. So, just interestingly, this word is only used three times in the New Testament in a verbal form. Once here, and then two other times, really as in a participle, which is a noun verb, kind of long story to explain that. But in those other cases, it's in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, where it's speaking about Abraham being as good as dead. God had made these promises to him to have a son that was going to carry on the seed and all of that. But Abraham was too old. Essentially, his body could not produce children. He was as good as dead in regard to that. And God still overcame that and fulfilled his promise. But that, as good as dead, that's the same root word in a different verbal form. But here it's an imperative. It's a command. Put to death. So Paul, right out of the gate, goes right for it. And he says, if you want to set your mind on things above, if you want to seek the things above and not the things of the earth, then you have to put some things to death. Well, what is it that he says to put to death? Oh, let me back up to the word, because that is what the word means, nekrosate. It's a very strong word. You can maybe hear the word nekros in there that might remind you of a couple of different words. That's actually the adjective or noun form that it's related to. If you can think of the word necropolis, which is an old word for graveyard, it's the dead, the city of the dead. Or necromancy, another one that we know. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, if you'll recall that Saul was seeking for the witch at Endor to bring up the spirit of the prophet Samuel who had died. Necromancy is the communion with the spirit of the dead, seeking the spirits of the dead to try to give you some kind of answers for the future or something like that. And of course, she did it, and Samuel came up and rebuked Saul for that. And then Saul died not longer after that. But that's necromancy, a practice forbidden by God in the scriptures, by the way. You might see it in our culture. You see it in movies in a seance form or a Ouija board. That's necromancy. It's sin. God has forbidden those things, by the way. But that's what the word means. So necromancy is the communion with the dead. So I just wanted to see the force of the word. Paul is saying to put these things to death. And also interesting, and I really don't have time to delve into it, but I found, just in my study, I found like five other possible words that Paul could have used from the New Testament, one that we might see later on in another passage, and they all had their varying uses, so it was interesting that he used this one over the other one. But I do believe he's speaking very clearly. He's saying, if you want to seek the things above, if you want to live this kind of life, if you've been raised with Christ, this is how what you are to do, and how you are to do it is you have to put some things to death. So what does he say put to death? He says to put to death the members which are upon the earth. Now, first, I just want to deal with the fact that the word your there is in parentheses. These are those times when you're looking at these things and you find that there's these, some Greek texts have this word and some Greek texts don't have it. And that study is called textual criticism. And I know just very little, so little about that, it's really would be pointless for me to comment on other than maybe what I read in others. And so some of the commentaries that I read and look at when I'm studying, out of all the ones that I look at, there are really two guys who seem to like to point these things out. And I always appreciate that because I'm always curious and I'm always interested. So one of these guys, he lists all these Greek texts that are the way they're named. He says, all these have the word your and all these don't. And I'm going, I don't know what to do with that information. Maybe somebody with more knowledge could be able to draw a conclusion from that. I can't really do that. But it was interesting that he actually named them. And then another guy said, well, the reading without your is actually preferred. But in his opinion, the idea of your was still implied. And I think that makes sense. But I do want to mention the fact that I think that without the word your, it could slightly have a variation of meaning. And just for a moment, I just want to point that out because I think it's important. So he says, to put to death, therefore, leave the word your out, the members which are upon the earth. So he's talking about our indwelling sin. He's talking about putting these things to death. So it could be, just theoretically, that without the word your, Paul might be saying that you need to cut yourself off from some external sources that allow you to fulfill these desires of the flesh. And there's some wisdom in that, isn't there? That would kind of go along with Romans 13, 14, you know, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So it could potentially have that idea, and there's certainly wisdom in that. If it's something on the internet or particular sites, maybe you just need to cut that out completely. Just cut it, put it to death in your life. Maybe it's a certain part of town, being around certain people, hanging around with certain friends, whatever. There may be some external things that maybe give you more opportunity to fulfill those lusts of the flesh that maybe you just need to cut out of your life. You need to put them to death, because that's what put to death means. It means to make it into a corpse. Not the people, of course, but the opportunity, the circumstance that would allow you to be in that situation so that you would be, okay, I'll go ahead and go along with what they're doing, or I have more opportunity to do those things. So it could possibly be that Paul means that. Having said that, and again, there, you know, again, Romans 13, 14, I think, at least supports the idea. We're going to use and assume the word your as kind of being there. Most of the translations have it. And I think for very good reason, it also fits very well with Scripture. So he says, to put to death, therefore, because of everything in verse 1 through 4, your members which are upon the earth. Now, the word members is interesting. It's a very common word, simple word. I don't think we even really have to define it, but we will just a little bit. It's used, I think, 30-some times in Scripture. In antiquity, anyway, I read that it has the idea, or could be used to discuss instruments of war or working parts of a ship. So in other words, it basically means or carries the idea of something that is part of a whole. It's a part. It's a member of something that's much broader, okay? And we could think of a lot of different illustrations. A car would be a very simple one. A car is one thing, but it has all these different parts that do all these different things. That's what a member is. Now, in the Scripture, it's used many times, and I would say three ways specifically that it's used in the New Testament. If you can recall in Matthew 5, where Jesus was saying, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And then if he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And do you remember what he said after that? He said, It would be better for you to enter into life or eternal life maimed than to enter into hellfire with all of your members. And that's the idea there. So he's speaking in that case of actual physical members of our body, but he's making a spiritual application and showing us the seriousness of sin. In other passages, James 3 is another good one for that too, where he talks about the tongue is small among our members, but it sets on fire our whole body because it's set on the fire of hell. In several other passages, you have Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 as well, Ephesians 5. Paul likes to use the members of the body to represent believers as part of the body of Christ. And even there, in some of those passages, he mentions specific members, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the foot, the head. He mentions these things as members to make the point that we together are members together of the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. But there's another use that Paul and James too also uses in Scripture, and that's to show the battle against indwelling sin. If you would, we're going to flip to a few passages, so just be ready as we go throughout this. Look back to Romans 6 with me, and Romans 6 accords so well with what Paul says here in Colossians 3. But if you look in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, he says this, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." If you drop down to verse 19, I believe it is, he says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Next chapter, chapter 7, verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." If you drop down to verse 23, he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And I mentioned James. I'll just read it. James 4, verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels among you and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" So Paul here in Colossians, this is how he's using the word members to refer to that part of us that still has that indwelling sin. In fact, I mentioned, you know, we talked about your being there or not. In Matthew 5, actually, you should turn over there with, I invite you to turn over there with me if you can. Matthew 5, because this is Christ speaking in Mark 7. I'll get the right one. It's Mark chapter 7. There's a Matthew 15 that goes with it, but it's Mark chapter 7, I believe verses 20 through 23. Jesus, and he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." So I think that surely accords with your and the idea that these things are surely within us. Yes, there can be external things that maybe we need to cut ourselves off from to maybe prevent and help us hinder the opportunity to fulfill those desires, but those things are certainly within the heart of fallen man, even believers, as we'll see. So coming back to Colossians 3, the members which are upon the earth, and we haven't even gotten to the list of things he said yet, but he says, Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Some translations here say something like earthly body or earthly nature or what is earthly within you. And that's fine. It carries the idea, I think. But again, I like the more direct rendering of this, and I'll show you why. If you look back at verse 2, he said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. This phrase here in the blue, in Greek, ta epi tes geis, which are upon the earth, it's the exact same phrase in verse 2. So I think what it shows us is that what Paul is doing is pointing back when he's saying this, to put to death these things that are our members on the earth, he's pointing back and saying, this is what's hindering you from seeking the things above. Not on the things of the earth, seek the things above. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And you see, these things are still in our members. And it's on this earth, it's in this life. Yes, one day Christ will return, we will see him as he is, we'll be glorified, and we will not be tempted and dealing with sin anymore in our lives. And we look forward to that day. But while we're in this life, we still have this indwelling sin that we struggle with. And also, I think this shows that sinless perfection is not the thing that's going to happen. It's a constant battle that Paul says here to put it to death. We are called upon to do that. Yes, we have died with Christ. That's who we are. We are in him. But Paul says we must put these things to death. And again, mentioning these external sources, these things are on the earth. These things, we haven't looked at the list yet, but these things are so prevalent in our culture. They're all over the place, and opportunities to fulfill these desires just abound all around us. So we are to put to death our members that are upon the earth. And then he's going to mention what those members are. So I don't need the slide anymore. Thank you. He's going to say here, okay, here's the members that you need to put to death. And the list is, we'll read them and then we'll discuss each one. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So he starts with this list of things. And it's interesting in Scripture, there are all these lists. We read one in Mark chapter 7, which you find also, I believe, in Matthew 15. And there's all these lists. And some of these things seem to make, in fact, the first one seems to make every list. And it's immorality. It's often translated as sexual immorality. Older translations will use the word fornication. He says you need to take that and put it to death in your life. It's the first thing that he mentions. And it's a somewhat broad word. It's not one specific sin. It can really cover any kind of illicit sexual relationship that's outside of the covenant of marriage. And there's lots of devious things that we could mention that I don't even really want to mention, but it certainly covers all of those things that fall under the sexual sin category. The word actually is porneia. You can hear the word porn. That's where the word pornography comes from. And as I'm looking and studying, trying to understand these words, it actually comes from the word porne, which means prostitute. And as I understand, you can go a little further and say that comes from a root to mean that means to sell off. So when you're involved in these things, you're selling yourself off. You're selling off what God has created as good for a particular context in the covenant of marriage, and you are indulging in something that God has said is sinful. And Paul says here, we have to put that to death. We have to cut its head off and get it out of our lives. If we want to seek the things above, we must put these things to death. So it covers, again, any illicit sexual relationship. Also interesting, in several scriptures, including Mark 7, Matthew 15, later in Hebrews, and maybe some other passages, that particular word, fornication, sexual immorality, is actually contrasted with the word adultery, which actually deals specifically with people who are already in a marriage covenant relationship who sin outside of that and against that. So it's kind of even a little more narrow when you come to adultery. So it's somewhat broad and it covers all of those things. Paul says we have to put it to death. If you want to be an effective, fruitful Believer, if you've been raised up with Christ, you need to put these things to death. The next one he says is impurity. Sometimes translated uncleanness. And that's really what it means. It just means not clean. It's interesting in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the word that's used, the Greek word is used when it's talking in Leviticus and other passages about being ceremonially unclean. And while there certainly was some sense of focus on the heart in the Old Testament, there was, in a ceremonial sense, there was all this focus on these external things. Maybe you came across or came close to or had to touch a dead body or some other thing or even something sinful, and you were ceremonially unclean and you had to make these sacrifices and you were unclean until a certain part of the day. That's the external view of what that looks like. But as we move into the New Testament, move into the New Covenant, we see that really God is looking at the heart. And he's saying there's all this uncleanness. Remember, we saw Christ saying all these things come from within the heart of man. And it is somewhat broader maybe than the first word. And then again, reading commentaries is interesting because they were all having a difficult time categorizing them. They all tried to put them in different pockets, and so I'm really kind of looking them at as a group, but it does seem that as he goes from sexual immorality to impurity, that he's maybe going a little bit broader. Maybe the immorality is more of the active side of it, and the impurity side is more of the internal thoughts that the things you're thinking about that are leading you to do those actions. Paul says we need to put those things to death. The next word is passion. Passion is the word, it's pathos, or we might say it pathos, pathos. We say it a couple of different ways. It's the word passion. And it has the idea of that internal, what is propelling us towards things. It's a strong emotional propulsion towards different things. And some passions are good. Some passions can be really good. You can have a passion for your loved ones, a passion for the church, a passion for a lot of good things. But here Paul is talking about passions that are going against the holiness of God, going against what God has revealed for us to do, going against what God has said we should do, and towards things that are obviously sinful. So we are to put that kind of passion to death in our life. And then the next one is evil desire. Evil desire, the word desire is also not bad. There's two or three times in the New Testament where it's used as in a positive way. Paul says that he desired something greater to be with Christ. But here, specifically, he uses the word evil so that we have no question about what's being said. And again, this may be a little bit broader. So we went from sexual immorality to impurity, to passion, that which is driving us, to evil desires, just the thoughts of our hearts and minds that are just always wanting to do evil. And I think, while there's a lot of focus, I think here maybe on the sexual sin element, there's still that idea where maybe we're having a bad attitude toward someone and we wish something bad would happen to them, or we would like to speak bad, that desire to speak badly to them or to hurt someone, or that something bad would happen, or just the desire to do something evil. So it is very sinful things. And Paul says, if you want to seek the things above, you have to put these things to death. And then he kind of breaks away from that. Although it's connected, he breaks away and says something else. So he says all these words, and then he says, and greed. So he seems to be primarily focused on the sexual side of things, the sinful element of that. And then he moves over to greed, which is sometimes translated as covetousness. And that's that part of us that always wants more. It's an insatiable attitude or desire to always want more, and often to want what is forbidden by God, and often to want more than what God has deemed best for us. It's not always bad to have things or more things if God blesses us, but perhaps God has not allowed us to have those things just yet. And sometimes we desire to have things that we should not have. But certainly greed can lead to a lot of other sins. It can lead to fornication. It can lead to murder. It can lead to theft. It can lead to all kinds of other sins. And so Paul sets it apart actually on its own and says, you need to put greed to death in your life. And then he makes another statement kind of qualifying that. And it's not as clear here sometimes in the English translations, but he says, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So it's very clear in the Greek that which amounts to idolatry is speaking specifically about greed. And I find it interesting because he's talking to believers in Colossae. He's talking to people who are in a pagan culture who in their lost lives before they were raised up with Christ would have known exactly what idolatry was by practice, by experience. They knew what it was to worship false gods. And here Paul is telling them, if your life is filled with greed and all you can think about is having more money and more power and how to get that, and you're willing to even give up your morals and ethics and do something that's sinful and wrong to have that, you're no better than you were before. You're worshiping, it's just as if you're worshiping pagan gods, because what you've done now is you've taken money primarily and things and materialism and you've made that your God. You've put that in God's place and that is now what you worship. And it's just as deadly as the other things he's already mentioned. And Paul says, we have to put it to death. It must die in our lives. Not consider it to be dead, but put it to death. I have some scriptures that go along with that, and I want to look at them. And as we look at them, just as we're reading through it, look for these words, because you're really going to see these words kind of entangled together. So first turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 24 and just read through 27. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire, their lust, toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here, Paul's specifically talking about God basically giving the lost over to these things. And these things are all around us in our culture. They're very prevalent even in our own Christian nation. But all of these words are there. And Paul's saying we need to put these to death. Now here we've looked at, in this passage in Romans, we've seen Paul kind of describing what God is doing with the lost. But flip over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and you're going to see something similar, but this is going to be an admonition for believers. Chapter 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. See, all these things that Paul mentioned here and said we need to put to death, these are the opposite of holiness. They are the opposite of sanctification. And as those who are raised up with Christ, those who are to be seeking the things above, we must put them to death. Look at Ephesians with me. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I meant to mention this before, but in Ephesians chapter 5, and we can go to verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we see all these things, while they may be individual categories, they're still tied together, and they all come from our sinful hearts. And Paul says that we need to put those things to death. Now, in saying that, you need to put these things to death. He gives two, back in Colossians 3, he gives two supporting reasons. The first one is found in verse 6. He says, first of all, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And I realize that some translations don't have the phrase upon the sons of disobedience. And a lot of people think that, a lot of those scholars believe that it's actually not probably original in Colossians 3, but we saw that it was in Ephesians 5, and it does carry the same idea. So similar to the word your, even though it may not be there, it's certainly implied. But he says, the wrath of God is coming upon the lost for these things. In other words, Paul is saying, if those lost around you are literally facing the wrath of God for these very things, then you ought to put them to death in your life if you are in Christ. It makes no sense for you to maintain them in your life. In John chapter 3, we all know verse 16. In verse 18, Jesus said that those who don't believe in him are condemned or are judged already. And at the end of the chapter, verse 36, he says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, and notice the contrast between believing and not obeying being the same thing. The sons of disobedience are those who do not believe and trust in Christ. But he says, those who do not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We know Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In the next chapter, Romans 2, he says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Revelation 18, I don't have that, just wrote it down, but in Revelation 21:8, he says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, some of these things Paul's already mentioned in Colossians 3, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So Paul is saying here, listen, all the lost around you are, the wrath of God abides on them. They walk in these things, they live in these things, and it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon them. It's a coming thing when Christ returns and is revealed. So why would you keep those in your life? And we've seen also, we read Ephesians chapter 2, a few verses from there. You see the similar phrase. And we see that before we were saved, we were the children of wrath. And it's also interesting, we read in Ephesians 5, and you would see it if we went there in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, that Paul says, those who do all these things and live their lives, this is characteristic of their lives, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not, as I was taught growing up, that that's some kind of loss of reward. No, that means that they are lost. They do not know God. Not that we don't have the possibility of doing those things as believers. Surely we do, or Paul wouldn't be saying put them to death. We certainly can have the desire for some of those things, but those things, if you're a believer and you are putting them to death because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life, they don't characterize your life anymore. But for those who are outside of Christ, the sons of disobedience, the wrath of God abides on them for these things. And Paul says, and I think it's a logical statement, get that out of your life. Put it to death. make it a corpse in your life, because all the lost around you, yes, the lost as believers, yes, we do not face the wrath of God. So we ought to have those things put to death in our life. And then he mentions the second supporting reason after that. In verse 7, he says, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." And we saw something similar in Ephesians chapter 2 in the scripture reading this morning. We won't read that, but actually look over to Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 22. Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. This is our former manner of life. We formerly walked in them. Why is it former? Because God has saved you. He has raised you up with Christ. You have died with Him. You are hidden with Him, and you will be revealed when He returns. He has changed you. Yes, you may still have indwelling flesh. There is nothing good that dwells in my flesh, right? We still have that indwelling sin nature that we still have to deal with, but it doesn't characterize our lives. And God is giving us victory over these things, and He's calling us to put those things to death in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you." This used to be you. You can look at all the lost people around you and the culture around you. You can see how they live, and these things, the wrath of God is coming upon them. And you used to walk in those things. You used to live in those things. But God has called you out of that. He has saved you, and you no longer walk in those things. So any desire, any part of you that wants to go that way, you need to put it to death. Any external resource that might give you the opportunity to fulfill those things, you need to put it to death. In fact, even coming back to Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 21, he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind," to who? To God. "Engaged in evil deeds." The next verse, "Yet now He has reconciled you." It used to be you. That used to characterize your life to some degree or another. It's different for all of us. Praise God for those of us who maybe were saved at a younger age and didn't necessarily have to go through the horrible sins and have those things to look back on. But if you are in Christ, you know that you are a sinner. You know that your need for Christ is because you are a sin, because of your sin. Titus 3:3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." And if you continue on there, and then he says, "But God in His love," and then He says, "He saved us." That's the difference. Just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 in the reading, it was God in His mercy. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He raised us up with Christ. You used to walk in them. You used to live in them. If that's your past, why would you return to that? Paul is saying, put it to death. Don't allow yourself to go down that road. And if you start to go that way, then put it to death and go back towards Christ. And you see, and that's really the thing. It's the main thing. Paul begins, okay, Paul, how do we live this out? How do we live out seeking the things above? And Paul, he comes right out of the gate and deals with the main thing. Notice the things that he doesn't say. He doesn't say, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Those are good things, right? Of course. He doesn't say, make sure you go to church every Sunday, or when he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, okay, make sure you're giving and tithing and giving to mission. He doesn't start with any of those things. Those are all great things. All of those things are support for helping us as we seek to put these things to death. But he says the main thing you have to deal with is your sin. Isn't that the main thing? Okay, go back to the Garden of Eden. What is the problem? What is the main thing that happened? They disobeyed God. They sinned. They then, because of the fruit that they ate, obtained a sin nature, which they then passed on to us, which we live and act out in our lives, proving that we're sinners. In other words, sin is the main thing. The main thing that you have to deal with if you want to seek the things above is to put to death the sin in your life. All those other things are good and they're all supports and they all have their place. But if you're not dealing with the sin in your life, you're not going to be a fruitful and effective believer. What is the thing that made it necessary for Christ to come and die on the cross? What is the thing that Christ did when he died on the cross? What is the thing that he bore upon himself? What is the thing that made us made it necessary for us to need a Savior? What is the thing that the lost family and friends and coworkers and neighbors that you have, what is the thing about them that you know makes them need a Savior? What's the thing that made that is separates us from God and makes it necessary for us to need Christ to reconcile us? It's sin. Sin is the main thing. We have to deal with our relationship to sin as believers. There's still that indwelling sin, and we have to put it to death. I want to illustrate this really quickly. I've chosen to use a sports illustration, and not everybody can relate to sports or like sports or watch sports or cares about sports. But if you'll listen, hopefully you'll hear that the illustration actually could be applied to just about any type of discipline. It could be applied universally to anything. So just try to follow along with this illustration and see if it makes sense. So we're going to be using football as an illustration. So imagine there's a big game coming up. Super Bowl, Rose Bowl, any kind of big game. There's two teams. They're waiting to duke it out, to fight it out on the field. There's all this practice that goes ahead of time. There's all this working on drills, working on tackling, working on blocking, how to throw, how to catch, strength conditioning, endurance, how to run. All these things are going in to the sweat, the blood, the tears that goes into the practice day after day after day preparing for this game. Game day arrives. After all weeks and weeks and weeks of practice and hard work, working towards this game, the players are ready to go. They're suited up. They've got all their gear on. Their jerseys are all nice and fresh and clean. You can see their names and numbers clearly on the back. Their helmets are ready to go. They're strapped in. They've got everything they need to start the game. They're ready to go. The coaches are there. They've got their playbooks. They know what plays they're going to call. They're anticipating what the other teams are going to do because they've studied them. They've studied. They've been watching videos and seeing their star players and what they do and what their coaches call and all these things. And they're ready to go. They've got their plays ready to go. They've got their team pumped up, and they're anxious to start the game. They meet out in the field. The ref tosses the coin. They call it. It's determined which way they're going and which side of the field they're playing with and all that. So they're ready to go, but then there's one thing that happens. They realize that in the entire stadium, there's not a single football. And I realize that's kind of silly, right? That's not going to happen. But just imagine with me that happened, okay? That's the illustration. But what happened? All that practice, all that hard work, all that blood and sweat and tears, all that preparation, all that thought, but they don't have the main thing. You see, there are fundamentals, and every discipline has fundamentals, whatever it is you're talking about, whether you're talking about playing a musical instrument, working a particular job, sports, anything that's a discipline has fundamentals. But there's fundamentals, and then there's the main thing. And the main thing is sin. We are sinners. We're not broken. We're not a beautiful mess. We're not all these weird little terms that our evangelical culture likes to come up with. We're sinners. We're dead. Before we're saved, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the problem. Our sin has separated us from God. We need to be reconciled to God. Christ died on the cross, took our sin upon us, upon himself for us, took his the wrath that we deserved upon him. And when we came to him, when he brought him to us, he gave us his righteousness and forgave us our sins. And now Paul's saying, okay, now you want to live out the Christian life, you have to put to death the sin in your life. You have to deal with the main thing. It's the main thing. But then the big question, and we're almost done, how do you do that? How do you do that, Paul? It sounds great. How do you do that? The only thing I can think is just we have to just look to Scripture to answer that question. So we're going to flip through a few passages and then we'll be done. Galatians, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we need to recognize and try to live in the fact that we've been crucified with Christ, that we live in him, that he is our life, as he said in Colossians 3. Just probably a couple pages over to chapter 5 of Galatians. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you want to put to death these things in your life, you must do it in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Some of the same words that we've already seen in Colossians 3. But he said we've crucified. If you're a believer in Christ, you must crucify those things. You have died with Christ. A couple more. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is one of those other words that I mentioned, but it carries the exact same idea. Put it to death. You must do it by the power of the Spirit of God. One more, which we've actually already mentioned a couple of times. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So if you want to put these things to death in your life, if you want to be an effective, fruitful believer, you must follow the principles that we've seen here in Galatians and Romans and many other passages of Scripture that we could point out, I'm sure. And you see, really, the primary thing, the main point of the book of Colossians is that we are to treasure Christ. We are to treasure Christ above all the things that he mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Christ is preeminent. We are to treasure him above all things. See, whenever you are tempted or have an opportunity to sin, you are basically put in a position where you have to choose between your sin and Christ. That's essentially what's happening. You're making a choice. Do I want my sin or do I want Christ? Sometimes we make the wrong choice. Paul is saying we must put those things to death. We must always choose Christ. In other words, we must treasure Christ above even our own sinful desires. See him as greater, as more glorious, because he is preeminent. He did die for our sin. He was literally put to death for our sin. And by his power and through him and by treasuring him above all, we must then seek to put to death these things in ourselves. So we must treasure Christ above all and put to death the things that would hinder us the most from seeking the things above and not the things of the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your time together with the church. And we just pray that you'll work in all of our lives, draw us to a closer walk with Christ, that we would be seeking to put to death the things that, Lord, they so often hinder us or entice us or tempt us. And we know that the lost world around us is, they are facing the wrath of God in eternal hell because of these exact things. And surely as unbelievers, we can see that we lived in those things much more easily and they were much more characteristic of our lives, but you have saved us and called us with a holy calling. So help us to walk according to that calling that you've called us to in Christ. Help us to treasure him above all that we might walk with you and show your preeminence in our lives in all things. In Christ's name, amen.